And our theme is the identity of the man of sin. The identity of the man of sin. We saw last time that the apostle was teaching that Christ could not at that time return at any day, for there were events to take place, events that the Lord by the Spirit had revealed were to take place before the return of Christ. So we saw that it simply is not true that every generation of Christians are to envisage the possibility that Christ could return at any day. But now we look at what the apostle, by the Spirit of God, viewed as particularly to take place before the return of the Saviour was a possibility. This isn't to say that what we have here is all that is prophesied concerning what must take place before Christ can possibly return, or before Christ's return is a possibility for us to envisage taking place at any time. But the apostle does give one particular aspect of unfulfilled prophecy, unfulfilled at that time, and it is a significant part of what the Word of God reveals must take place between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be this appearing of the man of sin. So the apostle is saying that at some stage between his time and the time of these Thessalonians and the return of Christ, there was to be this appearing of the man of sin. And since he had not yet appeared, then the Thessalonians must understand that Christ's return was not imminent and would not take place until after this event, this appearing of the man of sin. There are other things too in Scripture that must also take place before the coming of the Lord Jesus, but this is one of them, the appearing of the man of sin. Now we must look then at the identity of this man of sin, and then God willing, next time we look at the destruction of the man of sin. But here this evening, the identity of the man of sin. The first thing to recognize is that the man of sin was meant to be identified. The man of sin was meant to be identified when he appeared. The apostle says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, and the phrase that day shall not come is in italics to give the sense, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. If the apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is here arguing that Christ's return was not immediately a possibility because the revelation of the man of sin had not taken place, then it necessarily follows that when the revelation of the man had taken place, it would be possible to know that it had taken place. Otherwise, no one would ever know when if no one could tell when the man of sin had been revealed, then the apostle's admonition to the Thessalonians not to think that Christ's return was imminent because the man of sin had to be revealed before it was a possibility would be meaningless if the man of sin, when he did appear, could never be identified anyway. In other words, the apostle, though he is not saying that the man of sin could be precisely identified in advance, he is telling these Thessalonians, and indeed subsequent generations of God's people, what the man of sin would be like, so that when he did appear, they would know that this was the man of sin. If identification were not to be possible, then the warning would be meaningless. This passage of Scripture would be meaningless. What would be the point of warning about a man of sin that could never be identified, and so we could never know if he was where he was, or if he'd appeared, or if he was still to come? All of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, and the profitableness of this passage to all generations of God's people is as a warning to those living prior to the appearance of the man of sin, that he would appear, and also as a warning to those who live at his appearing and subsequent to his appearing, so that they can identify who he is. And this material describing the man of sin is in substance what the apostle had already delivered to them verbally while he was with them. You see in verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." So the apostle had told them about the man of sin when he was with them. It therefore follows that one of two things must be true. Either the man of sin still has not yet appeared, and therefore we cannot yet identify him, but only anticipate his manifestation, or he already has appeared, in which case we should identify the man of sin. It is clear from this passage that the only way the man of sin should be beyond identification is if he hasn't appeared. But if he has appeared, then he is meant to be identified by the people of God. So the man of sin was to be anticipated for Christians living before his appearing, and identified by Christians living at or following his appearing. So the man of sin was to be either anticipated in the future or identified in the present. One of those two things must be so. It will not do, therefore, to leave the matter vague and undefined, because this scripture is not given to us for no reason. And it will not do, it simply will not do, to put on an air of piety and say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter." It does matter, because God, by the Spirit, has given us this passage of scripture and others so that we can identify the man of sin. Secondly, the method by which he is to be identified. The method by which he is to be identified. We must always begin with Scripture. We must always begin with Scripture. Not our own preconceived ideas drawn from current events, which we then impose upon Scripture. Many people hear some supposed prophetic experts and they say, "Oh, it's all based on the Bible." And it's not based on the Bible. What they're saying is not based on the Bible. They use the Bible, but it's actually based on their knowledge of current affairs, and the Bible is pressed into service to fit in with their notions. This is extremely important, that we begin with the Word of God. Getting the right answer is not enough. The right answer must be obtained by the right method. When I was a boy, I don't know if this still happens, but in arithmetic, the teacher wanted not just the right answer, he wanted to see the working out. He wanted to know that you hadn't just guessed the right answer, but that you actually knew the method for obtaining the right answer every time. So the method is important. The fact that people can guess the right answer, it doesn't justify, the fact that the answer is right doesn't justify the wrong method. If people can guess the answer to the identity of the man of sin and get it right, they'll guess with other passages of Scripture and get it horrendously wrong. The fact that people, for whatever reason, can guess right on this one doesn't justify guessing. And you can rest assured, people who guess with this passage and may get it right will guess with other passages, and it'll be an absolute disaster. The Lord was pleased to give this prophecy in advance of the actual appearance of the man of sin in this form. And therefore we must begin with what the Lord has said, not with any idea being read in, but with drawing out from the passage itself. No good comes from a bad method. Scripture twisting never serves the cause of truth in the end, even when it's done in behalf of that which actually is true. So we take the description here given, and as I've said on other occasions, we form an identical picture. That's what we do. We take the various things that are said about the man of sin, piece together the picture, and then see if we recognize the result. So thirdly then, the actual identification of the man of sin. The actual identification of the man of sin. And we have several subdivisions here, at least five subdivisions of this point. First of all, when the man of sin shall be revealed. When the man of sin shall be revealed. And here we learn that he will be revealed in the tide of an apostasy. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That word falling away is apostasia, from which we have our English word apostasy. That's what an apostasy is. It's a falling away or a turning away. This is not simply speaking about abounding wickedness in the world. That's not an apostasy. An apostasy is a large-scale turning away from the truth by those within the professing Church of God. And it's important to grasp that. An apostasy is not just abounding wickedness. It is a turning away from the truth by many who professed that truth. It is a turning away by a large section of the professing Church of God. Apostasy can only take place in the setting of the Church of God. To fall away, there must be something to fall away from. So the man of sin is to be manifest in the context of a turning away from the truth by the professing Church. Then also, he is to appear as the outworking of a current trend. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who will let, who now let us, will let until he be taken out of the way. The seeds of this apostasy, this turning away, were already working in the apostolic church. Though they were kept in check by this restrainer, yet did not fully develop, yet the seeds of this apostasy that would bring about the appearance of the man of sin were already there. The word mystery, the mystery of iniquity, means the hidden plan of the powers of darkness yet to be revealed. The mystery of godliness is God's eternal hidden plan now revealed of salvation of a multitude of sinners, Jew and Gentile, through Christ Jesus. That's God's mystery, even that mystery hidden from before the foundation of the world. That's God's mystery. But this is the mystery of iniquity. This is Satan's agenda, Satan's great scheme, his great master plan against God and against his Christ and against the church of God. This is the counter plan and the masterpiece of Satan to be manifest in due time. So the idea of mystery is of a hidden plan, kept secret, knowable only as it is revealed. And then also, it is this man of sin is to be manifest when there is the removal of a restrainer. The removal of a restrainer. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There is a restrainer keeping this mystery of iniquity back from its full manifestation. The word letteth there is used in the older sense of hinders. He who now hinders will hinder. And something then was holding back the revelation of the man of sin. This something is a thing in verse 6. Ye know what withholdeth, and he's a person in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So the apostle calls the restrainer a thing and a person. But the apostle is reticent to spell it out. You see in verse 6, now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He says, you know what the restrainer is. He told them, he expects them to know because he told them what and who this restrainer is. But he doesn't spell it out here in this letter. It's as if the apostle was prepared to state it when he was with them, but he only makes reference obliquely in this letter. Because a letter is more permanent, and a letter can end up in the wrong hands. Now, at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul, like his Lord before him, was accused of political disloyalty. In Acts 17 and verse 7, this is at Thessalonica, Acts 17 verse 7, you remember the Jews complained of these men, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. What the Jews are maliciously accusing Paul and his companions of is political subversion. You remember that the Jews did that with the Lord Jesus so that they could get a conviction from Pilate, a Roman governor who wasn't interested in their law. And here there is the suggestion that they are revolutionaries. They've turned the world upside down. They've come here. They speak contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They speak of another king, one Jesus. If the restrainer is the Roman Empire, the what, the thing, and the emperor, the person, the he, then the apostle's reticence to spell it out in a letter is entirely understandable. And so the man of sin would be revealed when the Roman Empire was taken away and the emperors no longer had their power, and as a result of an apostasy in the church, the seeds of which were already at work. That's our conclusion so far. But then, as well as when the man of sin is to be revealed, we must ask, where would the man of sin be revealed? He'd be to be revealed as a result of an apostasy alongside the decline of the Roman Empire. But where is he to be revealed? Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We've already seen that the emergence of the man of sin will be in the flow of an apostate movement, a turning away from the truth by the Church of God. And this verse shows that he will actually emerge within that apostate tide, that flow of false Christianity. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The word temple there is the Greek word naos, and it's the term used of the holy place of the temple, and it's the term also used to describe the Church of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, when we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's this word that's used. Or in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The word temple there is this same word. And this confirms that the man of sin was to emerge from within the professing church in the flow of a terrible apostasy. So the Roman Empire was to diminish, there was to be a great apostasy within professing Christianity, and at the head of this would emerge the man of sin. Then thirdly, what was to be the purpose of his appearing? What was to be the purpose of his appearing? What is the aim of Satan and the powers of darkness in the unfolding of this concealed plan? This is shown in the following ways. The terms used. What are the terms used? The mystery of iniquity is deliberately, the term mystery is deliberately used as indicating some kind of comparison to God's mystery, God's purpose to save sinners through the true Christ. So there is God's mystery and there is Satan's mystery. God's eternal mystery of salvation in Christ. Satan's scheme in the Antichrist. Then we have the word revealed, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. The word revealed means to unveil or uncover. It's the word apocalypto, from which we have our English word apocalypse, to reveal. Sometimes the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. And this term is frequently used of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word revelation, here used of the man of sin, is normally used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the world. And then the word coming in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. His coming, the word is parousia, that word that is constantly used of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come, the coming, the presence of the Lord. He will come to be present. So the apostle deliberately uses terms that are normally used of the Lord Jesus Christ to describe the manifestation of the man of sin. Christ coming as the Savior is the mystery of godliness. Christ's return is the revelation of the Son of Man, the coming of the Lord of glory. But Satan's mystery consists in the revelation and the coming of the man of sin. Then we have the title applied. The title applied. In verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This term, the son of perdition, tells us that the end of this man of sin is perdition, it's destruction. But the term is used only once elsewhere in Scripture, and that's in John 17 and verse 12, where it is used of Judas. John 17 verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas was called the son of perdition. Judas was numbered among the 12. Judas professed to be a disciple of Christ. Judas deceived and pretended loyalty to Christ. At the Last Supper, the disciples still didn't know. And then he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss, a sign of loyalty and of love. So that Judas was the great pretender and the great apostate. He professed to be a disciple of Christ, whilst all along his hatred of Christ increased until he manifested his true state in betraying the Lord Jesus to his enemies. That tells us something more about the man of sin, that this term used of Judas is used of the man of sin. Then we have the stated aim of the man of sin, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will seek to take the place of God. He will seek to assume the prerogatives of God as far as he can attain it, and to receive the worship that is due to God. This is Genesis 3:15 in concentrated form. He shall be as gods, and he is this man of sin within professing Christianity, arising and seeking to take the place of God. Then we have the signs accompanying, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. That word power in the plural, powers, it's sometimes translated miracles, and signs and wonders. These terms are normally used of those authenticating miracles that accompanied the ministry of Christ while he was on earth, and of his apostles when he had ascended up to heaven as the organs of infallible revelation. So John 20 verse 30 refers to the signs of the Lord Jesus. Acts 2 verse 22 speaks of Christ's ministry. Acts 2 verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Or in Romans 15 and verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. He's talking about his apostolic ministry. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Hebrews 2 verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. So Christ's ministry and the ministry of his apostles were accompanied with miracles and signs and wonders. Miracles describing the nature of what took place, the displays of the power of God. Signs tells us the purpose of them, to point to Christ, to point to God giving infallible revelation in his Son or through his apostles. And wonders tells us of the effect of these things on those who saw them. They wondered. But here, it's the man of sin who is said to use such things, who's working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So this indicates that the man of sin will claim to be an authenticated organ of infallible revelation from God. He will claim for himself those authenticating signs that were truly given or performed by Christ and given to the apostles of the Lord. And then the fourth thing under this point, how long will the man of sin be on the earth? How long will he be on the earth? Is this man an individual? Is there just one single man of sin? One particular man? We submit not. In Daniel 7, we regard the little horn as referring to the same man of sin. The little horn in Daniel 7 is distinguished from the four beasts. The four beasts representing the great world empires. So in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. He is distinguished from the four beasts in that he is evidently more vocal, and he is more distinct in his enmity to the Lord and to his saints. So in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. So this little horn is not just another wicked, godless, pagan kingdom. He's distinct. There's something different about him compared with even the empires of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. There is greater emphasis on his words and his opposition to the saints of the Most High. Oh yes, the others opposed God and his people, but this little horn is characterized by enmity to the saints of the Most High. Now then, this little horn arises in the wake of the splitting up of the Roman Empire. So the last beast, there's 10 horns and the empire is broken up, and this little horn arises in the midst of that. That as the Roman Empire crumbled, so this little horn makes his appearance. Now then, the four beasts and the 10 horns did not represent merely individuals. They represented kingdoms and institutions. And therefore, the little horn does not represent a single individual, but rather an institution. And then we have the restrainer. The restrainer represents is the Roman Empire and its emperors. It sets before us not simply an individual restrainer, but an empire with a succession of emperors. So, as in Daniel 7, the beasts and the horns represent institutions and kingdoms and dynasties, and so does the little horn. So here, the restrainer is an empire and a succession of emperors. And likewise, the man of sin is not one single individual, but a succession of individuals at the head of an anti-Christian institution. And the period of time involved confirms this. Much in Scripture is attributed to the Antichrist. And this suggests not just a brief appearance, but a prolonged appearance. And the destruction of the man of sin is not until the brightness of Christ's coming, verse 8, which whatever it means, and we look at that God willing next time, this suggests towards the end of history. And so we have a man of sin that arises with the fall of the Roman Empire as a result of apostasy in the professing church and going on till towards the end of history. All this convinces us that the man of sin is not an individual, but a succession of individuals occupying an office within apostate Christendom and opposing Christ by seeking to displace Christ. Then fifthly, under this point, the man of sin is the same as the Antichrist. The man of sin is the same as the Antichrist. It is sometimes suggested, oh, the man of sin, why assume he's the same as Antichrist? Well, the reason is as follows. We've seen from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin opposes Christ by seeking to displace Christ. Opposition by displacement. When we turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The Apostle John is there saying he was in the last time, and he knew that in the last time, within the last time, Antichrist, the Antichrist, was to come. And he says the indications of this are already with us, in that there are many Antichrists already, though the Antichrist is still to come. And then he describes the Antichrists that were already around. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So these Antichrists, the plural Antichrists, existed as a result of apostatizing. They went out from us, for they were not of us. And they set up in the place of the true Christ, they set up their own, by way of false doctrinal construction, their own substitute Christ. Now then, if the Antichrists, plural, were characterized as apostates seeking to displace the true Christ with their own Christ, may we not presume then that the Antichrist will likewise be the result of apostasy and substitution? This is confirmed by the fact that the Greek preposition anti can mean against, or it can mean instead of. So, for example, in Luke chapter 11, and verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish, anti a fish, give him a serpent? Now there you see that anti, the word translated for, means instead of. Will he for a fish, instead of a fish, give him a stone? Or in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the womb of his father Herod, that phrase in the womb of is the preposition anti, in the place of. So anti can mean against or in place of. Now, particularly when it's used as part of a composite word, as in antichristos, antichrist, it has generally the sense of against by seeking to be in the place of. It's the idea of hostile displacement. So the thought of hostile displacement as a result of apostasy is common to both the man of sin and the Antichrist. And the reason is because they're one and the same. This is confirmed, we haven't time to look at it now, in Revelation 17 to 21, we have a description of the true church and of Antichrist. The true church is described as a woman, a bride, and as a city, Jerusalem. Antichrist is described as a woman, the whore, the harlot, and as a city, Babylon. Babylon was, of course, distinguished in the Old Testament for as an ungodly enemy of Israel. So the true church is described as a faithful woman and a holy city, and the Antichrist is described as an unfaithful woman and as an unholy city. But the fact that both are described as a woman and a city shows that there is identity of form, though opposite of nature, showing that the Antichrist is evident in the form of a false church, a harlot church, an unfaithful city over against the true. And this confirms that the Antichrist is not simply an atheistic opponent of God and of the Lord Jesus and of the Church of God in this world, but that the Antichrist and the man of sin are in fact apostate Christianity coming to expression in the headship of a single individual in succeeding generations in opposition to God, to Christ, and to his church. So that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is not simply a wicked opponent of Christ. He is rather the fruit of apostasy from Christianity in the form of false Christianity and opposing Christ whilst pretending, like Judas, to be the friend of Christ. And his existence is from the fall of the Empire of Rome till towards the end. This is not Napoleon, it's not Hitler, it's not Osama bin Laden. There is only one possibility, and that is the Pope of Rome. The Pope is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the long-running, centuries-old enemy par excellence of God and of Christ and of the Church of Christ on earth. Even in apostolic times, the seeds of Rome's false doctrine of salvation were already at work. The book of Galatians, where the idea of self-salvation or partly self-salvation had made inroads. Philippians, where the apostle is warning them just in case this sound church should make any concessions. And of course, after the apostolic age, bit by bit, the false doctrines were added. Not all at once, it took a long period. The idea of salvation being partly of grace, but partly of our own doing, was built up. Sacramentalism, baptismal regeneration, the physical presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper, the development of the Mass, instead of, and then praying to saints. How did that start? Well, they used to remember the martyrdom dates of the saints of the past, and they used to remember these dates, and then they used to give eulogies in memory of the saints who had been martyred in the past, and then they began to invoke these saints and to pray to these saints. Mariolatry and so on, it all developed piece by piece. And the church structure was changing too. Instead of government by presbyters, with bishops or overseers being one and the same office as presbyters, as it teaches in the scriptures, the bishop became a higher office than the presbyters. And then the bishop became an officer not only over a local body of presbyters, but over many presbyters, over a wide area. And then among these bishops, the Bishop of Rome became preeminent. He became the chief of all head of the bishops who were head over other presbyters. And then when the Roman Empire crumbled away and the emperors vanished, the vacuum left, the political power vacuum left, was taken over by this preeminent Bishop of Rome. And so he became not only head over all the church, but he became a political figure with political power. And of course it has gone on and developed ever since. Well now, our time is well on. Just to apply the point for the present, we'll look more at it again next week. Since the identity of the man of sin matters, the present indifference, indecision, hesitancy and denial in Protestant churches that the Pope is the man of sin is cause for alarm. We ought to be alarmed that Protestant churches will not say that the Pope is the Antichrist. Our forefathers had no difficulty. Just let me very briefly give you some extracts. The Waldensian Confession of 1508. That Antichrist, that man of sin, does sit in the temple of God, that is in the church, of whom the prophets and Christ and his apostles foretold, admonishing all the godly to beware of him and his errors, and not suffer themselves to be drawn aside from the truth. That's the Waldensians. Tyndale, in the 15th to 16th, early 16th century. The Bishop of Rome and his sects be the right Antichrist and deny both the Father and the Son, for they deny the witness that the Father bore unto the Son, and deprive the Son of all the power and glory which the Father gave him. Or Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, I know how Antichrist hath obscured the glory of God and the true knowledge of his word, overcasting the same with mists and clouds of error and ignorance through false glosses and interpretation. Antichrist of Rome hath extolled himself above his fellow bishops as God's vicar, yea, rather as God himself, and taketh upon him authority over kings and emperors, and sitteth in the temple of God, and so on. That's Cranmer. Ridley, the see of Rome is the seat of Satan, and the bishop of the same, as Antichrist himself indeed. Luther, we'll not go through them all, but we have Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, they all are unanimous that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. The Puritans, they held consistently that the papacy was the Antichrist. The National Covenant of Scotland simply assumes that everyone knows that the Pope is the Antichrist. John Owen, the Puritan, I shall manifest in a few instances the folly and wickedness of attempting or complying with any reconciliation with the Church of Rome. And he then goes on to show that it's the Antichrist. John Bunyan, known by so many, he held that the Pope was the Antichrist. All the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters all held that the Pope was the Antichrist. Now, were they all wrong? Has this generation seen what they couldn't see? But you see, they understood that the Antichrist was to seek to take the place of Christ. And who does that with such systematic audacity compared with the Pope? Christ is our prophet, priest and king. The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ. That's the one in the place of Christ. He claims to be the mouthpiece of God. He claims to be the priest that can mediate between God and men. He claims to be the ruler of the world and the father of princes. He takes to himself everything that truly belongs to Christ. He claims to be the prophet, the priest and the king, acting in the name as the vicar of Christ. Could anything be more obvious than that this is the man of sin. But you see, this generation, they see the sweet face of the papacy and they're galled by it. You say, but what about Islam? Well, Islam has always done terrible things. But you see, the reason that many Christians are being knocked off course by Islam and saying, maybe this is the Antichrist, is because they're not looking at the big picture. Osama bin Laden and his henchmen doing dreadful, brutal, atrocious things. That's what's happening before our eyes. And we're more aware of what is happening before our eyes than what the papacy has done for centuries. The papacy slaughtered thousands and thousands of God's people in history. The hands of the papacy are imbued with the blood of God's saints. They burned people, they tortured people, they used their ingenuity to inflict suffering and pain upon the people of God. But because in our tiny little generation's time span, and because we can see Osama bin Laden on the television and so on, doing dreadful things, undoubtedly, we think that the whole of history has to be ignored. Not at all. Of course the papacy is putting on a sweet face. The papacy has to pretend to be Christian. And in these days, people don't associate Christianity with nasty violence and horrendous things, so they have to be sweet. Whereas Islam is violent, creedally violent. So they don't have to conceal anything. Islam's never pretended to be peaceable. Never. But Rome, it now has to outwardly pull its horns in. But it hasn't changed at all. We must look at the overall picture, not just our little segment. It's not Islam that's the Antichrist, it's the Pope of Rome. Secondly, when subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith does mean holding this view. Subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith does mean believing that the Pope is the Antichrist. The Westminster Confession says, there is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. That's plain enough. If a man says that he believes the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith, then he must believe, one, that only Christ is the head of the Church, two, that the Pope is not the head of the Church, and three, that the Pope is the Antichrist, the man of sin. And if he doesn't believe that, and he professes to subscribe an unmodified confession of faith, then it is dishonest. Vows, as our confession says, should be taken in the plain and ordinary sense. That means agreeing with all that the confession of faith teaches, and it teaches that the Pope is the Antichrist. Thirdly, adherents of this false religion, this pseudo-Christianity, Roman Catholicism, are not to be treated as Christians, but to be the subjects of compassionate evangelistic endeavor. We are to treat Roman Catholic people who adhere to the false religion of Antichrist as non-Christians. And we are to do so not because we don't love them, but because we do. We do. We love them enough not to help them to be deceived. The man who tells his Roman Catholic neighbour that if he believes what his church teaches, he believes a false gospel that will lead him to hell, that man loves his neighbour. The man who doesn't do that does not care for that man's neighbour's soul. And it's as simple as that. There is a great deal of pseudo-love that is unprincipled, it's not based on truth, but the man who loves his Roman Catholic neighbour will not help him in his deception, but he will tell him the truth as it is in Jesus, that the claims of the man of sin in Rome are nonsense and blasphemous, and that what he needs is not the Pope, not the Pope's local representative in the priesthood and in the confessional, or the Mass, or any of these things, but that he needs to come, not to the Antichrist and his representatives, but to the true Christ, our Lord Jesus, who receives sinners and says to sinners, come unto me, not to the Pope, not to the priesthood, but to me. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.